Father, we're grateful that we could come together tonight. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and teach us as we continue to build this foundation. We want to know all about you and your attributes. Lord, the wonders of your grace, how marvelous you are. We need to know you this way. We need to know that our God is unchanging. He's omnipresent, omnipotent. He's immutable. He's incomprehensible, and so on. Lord, we just need a greater understanding of you. That's why we're here. So we ask you to teach us and to enlighten us tonight, that we can get to know you and help us to remember. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God that, you know, Lord, we're only scratching the surface. We really are. But we still have this hunger and thirst for you, and we want to know. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we dig into the sheet, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's only one line, but I figured if your Bible's open to this spot, here's where you want to write some of these notes I might be giving you right now. They're not on the sheet, but this is a great place to start. Because actually, we're going to look a little bit at this verse Sunday, a little bit. Deuteronomy 6, 4. This is recited every day in the synagogues. Every day they say this. If you're a good Jew, every day you read this or you hear it or you recite it out loud to your family. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." It's called the Shema. It's recited daily. You guys have seen the mezuzahs. There's one in Warren's office door. The mezuzah, the Israeli thing, it's tilted inward. Inside that is the Shema, the word of God. This is a tremendous statement. If you look at it, the Lord is the Hebrew tetragrammaton transliterated capital YHWH. You know, and they say that nobody knows how to pronounce that. But that's what it is, or JHVH. And it's translated in English as Jehovah. Now, God is the translation for Elohim. Elohim there. You see God in that verse. That's Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. And there's no number given with it, so we can assume the number is three, because in the Hebrew language, a noun is singular, dual, or plural. So when it's plural but no numbers given, then you're supposed to assume that it's a three. That's the way it is. This is then a reference to the Trinity, and it could be translated, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Trinity is one Jehovah." Isn't that awesome? Jehovah, Jehovah God, our Trinity, our Elohim. He's more than one, but he's one. Jehovah. Isn't that awesome? We are going to look at the Trinity, of course, but I wanted to start here, this description of God, because Israel lived in a world of idolatry. You know that they were surrounded by nations that were polytheists, which means they worshipped many gods all around them, all kinds of gods, gods of the sky and the earth and you name it. There were all kinds of gods. The message that the nation Israel was to give to the world was this message of the unity of the Godhead. The oneness of the Godhead. Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. And that's the message for a world given over to idolatry then and now. If you're in Islam, it's written right on the Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem. It says, God has no son. They think that the Trinity is us worshiping more than one God. They will not grasp the concept that it's one God, but it's three persons in one God. They refuse to grasp it. Of course, if they're not born again, you know, you can't expect them to. Actually, I do know a lot of people that aren't born again that do believe in the Trinity, to tell you the truth. Some of the big denominations do that. They just take it as, we're told to believe it, so we do. But we have reason to. Today we live in a world of idolatry and polytheism, but even more than that, it's atheism is what's the big deal today. In our age, too, we must be able to give the message of the Trinity. God is the Father. I should say God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I like to use the phrase God the Son a lot. You know, we use Son of God a lot, but Son of God, some people think, you know, God has a literal son, someone that he gave birth to or whatever. No, not at all. To a Jewish person, the phrase Son of God means equal with God, the same as God, believe it or not. We're the ones who put a lesser meaning on it or think lesser of it. You know, I had a Jehovah's Witness scream at me once, God has a kid. I mean, he was screaming it at me. That's what it means. And I'm like, I'm sorry, but no, it doesn't. So we're talking about the same Jehovah. He's our Elohim, our Trinity, but he's one Jehovah. So to start with God the Father, we see here on the sheet God's existence. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. I just thought it was a good verse to start with. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord." And it's true. Grace and peace, in that order, come to you with your expanded knowledge of God. Don't stop learning. Get on a thirst quest. Get on a hunger quest for God. I thirst for God. God, I want more. I want to know you better than this. I want to know you intimately. Remember, if you've been with us on Thursday nights, Moses, show me your glory. First it was, show me your ways. He's like, I'm not satisfied with that. I need the glory. I want to see you. Where you really are. Hunger and thirst for the knowledge of God. So the Bible, again, here we see God's existence, but the Bible never, ever tries to convince you there is a God. You ever notice that? Starts out page one. In the beginning, God. If you're picking this book up, assume that he already exists, is the idea. Because if you keep going, you'll come away with a knowledge that he does, absolutely. So the Bible never seeks to prove God's existence. And the fact that there's a God is assumed throughout the scriptures. Again, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. He was there. You know, he was before anything. He's always been. The kids have a hard time. For me, you know what? When I was a kid, I was taught the Trinity. And I didn't have a hard time with that. I don't know why. What I had a hard time with was when my parents would say, God always has existed. Because in my mind, I'd keep going back and back and back and back and back. And I'm like, it's not doing me any good here. I'm not going to figure this out. If everything he created is in this imaginary sphere right here, time is in there too, right? Time is something that's created. He's out here. He's outside time. That's the best way you can picture it. I don't know how else we can do it. Our minds aren't big enough to comprehend this. So he's outside of time. Get him outside of time, and then it's the best way I get it to work. I just plain believe it. So the fact that there's a God is assumed throughout the scriptures. The first verse exemplifies this. Again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The existence of God is simply presented as fact that needs no proof. In Psalm 14, it's stated that the man who says there is no God is a fool. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's God's definition of a fool. He says, you don't exist, God. Because God's put it in your heart that he does. It's in there. You've been created with that in you. You've had eternity woven into your heart somehow. And when you wonder, where did I come from? Who made me? So on. It didn't just pop into your head for no reason. It's been put in there. If you look at B, God's existence is evident in other things, even apart from the Bible. First one, mankind has always believed in a universal being. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 is that verse. He has put a sense of eternity in man's heart. He's put a sense of eternity. Literally, that means that he's given you this desire, this quest, this curiosity to know that you have a creator. You know, there's more than this. Someone made you. Someone put you here. Ecclesiastes 3:11. But the universe didn't originate without a cause. Creation has to have a creator. My big thing, when I was going to school, if everything started with the Big Bang, where did the stuff that banged come from? You got to start someplace. Oh, gases. And I'm like, well, where did they come from? Who made those? Finally, they just try to tell you, shut up, kid. You know. But my thing is, okay, all right. Let's say I believe the Big Bang. How come, with all those elements that are still around, even more so, how come there's not bangs going on everywhere? How come, with my kid, there could be a bang in the living room? Who knows? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I don't get that. The wonderful design seen in creation demands an infinite designer. You know what? I used to love to study science. And I was looking at DNA again this week. DNA, left on its own, it will reproduce these codes to reproduce life. Like the DNA in us will reproduce itself so that it continues to produce human beings, but it can't correct the errors that it's going to make. Something's programming it, and scientists will either admit, okay, This has a designer creator because there's no error correction program inside the DNA. Somebody's doing it. Somebody is continually programming it so that it doesn't just keep mutating. Do you understand what I'm saying? That they say something's controlling this stuff. Something is making it do this every time because it wants to go off on its own. It wants to create, but it wants to create something different. And somebody won't let it. And that's God. You know, what is it in Colossians? He's the one who holds everything together. DNA, you get a scientist to really look at DNA and he doesn't believe in God. After that, he's denying it. And there's a big movie out right now. It was out a couple of years ago with Ben Stein, who narrated it. I forgot the name of it. He said that there is a group worldwide that are just denying what they see in science because it points to a creator and they don't want one. Because that makes them accountable. You know, if I recognize there's a God, now I'm accountable to him. So let's pretend he isn't there and not be accountable. That's even smarter. But fourth here, because of man's intelligence, his creator must be a much higher, much higher order to have created him. You know what? And I like to say that, you know, to people that if you're created, then you're lower than God. So Jesus can't be created. He would be lower than God. We're going to get to him after God the Father. Number two here, God's nature. John 4:24 tells us that God is a spirit. So in other words, he doesn't have a body. He's invisible. No one has seen God at any time. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. Only the begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So no one's seen him in his real state, in glory. They've seen him in visions, or they've seen him partially, like Moses. In Hebrews 1:1, it says that he, Jesus, is the express image of God's person. You want to know God? You see Jesus. You have to flip back and forth from God the Father to Jesus, and Jesus is the next topic, but you really want to know God? Look at Jesus. It's just that simple. Again, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, not flesh. You know, and it's through his grace that you can know him, that you can know him. You can know him anywhere because he's a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. He can reveal himself to man in visible form, though, in the person, again, of Jesus Christ. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. John 1:14, you know, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. And John 1:18 as well, you know, John 1:18 tells us that no one has seen God at any time. God's a person. And personal names are used in reference to him. Personally, the name I am that he used to Moses, with Moses in Exodus 3:14, it's so broad, it encompasses everything. You know, one day I was sitting there on the couch and God just started telling me that I am. He did. I was sitting there and it was endless. I am everything you need. I am the answer. I'm what you're looking for. I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the Elohim, I am Jehovah. And it just kept going on and on and on. And I thought, oh, this is cool. If I could tape this, it'd be awesome. It's just in my head, he was just doing, and he was coming up with things I'd never even dreamed of before. Of course, I am the way, I am the door, I am the gate, I am the vine, all there are in Scripture. Jim, I am your pressure release. Jim, I am your source of peace. I mean, and on and on and on and on. And I thought, what a fitting title. He is the great I am. How many times has he told you, I am this or I am that? I am what you're really looking for. I know you want peace. You want success. You want financial stability. You want whatever it might be. He's saying, I am what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Great title. And I appeared, he said there, to Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Actually, that's Exodus 6:3, or Heavenly Father is the term. Matthew 6:26, Lord of hosts. You know, Lord of hosts, that's a good one too. He's the Lord of all the hosts of the angels. He's the Lord of all the hosts of the saints. Imagine when it's all over, this new heaven, and it's all done. Those that are cast into the lake of fire are there. And all the saints and all the angels are with him in heaven, all the hosts that are going to be there. Before creation is completely done, they say that there may have been as many as 13 billion people. Now, probably about many people figure a quarter of those are actually going to be in glory. But you can picture in heaven the hosts. He's the Lord of hosts, all those people. And he desires that everybody be a part of that, but he leaves it up to us, of course. The personal characteristics or attributes are described to him. The personal attributes of God is something you got to get to know. You got to get to know this God, our God. He's been given personal attributes. They're ascribed to him. Number one here in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, knowledge. He's all-knowing. He's the all-existent one. So there isn't anything that he doesn't know. Now, there are a lot of things he probably doesn't want to know, but he knows it all, right? Isaiah 55, 8, I like this. God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You know, you ever try to tell God what to do or give him a good idea? "Hey, Lord, I got it all worked out. Do this. Here's the plan, Lord. Bless this." It's supposed to be, "Lord, what is the plan?" Because then you know it's blessed. But he's all-knowing. His knowledge is immense. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "There's no searching his understanding." You can't comprehend him. He's incomprehensible. But you can know him. You just can't know everything about him because he's infinite. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. That's one of his attributes. But in Genesis 6, 6, his emotions. Listen to this. Remember this? He'd created the world. It had gotten so evil that all the thoughts and intents of man's heart were nothing but evil continually, it says in Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 6, "It repented the Lord that he had made man on earth." Now, he didn't repent. He didn't sin. It means he changed his mind, and it grieved him at his heart. You see, he's capable of emotion. It grieved him that he had made man. I believe we grieve him all the time. I believe he's still grieved because he sees billions and billions of billions of people rejecting him every day, and I think it grieves him, especially if it's the Father. He thinks, "I sent my Son down there to save you," or, "If you're the Son, I came down there to save you and died myself, became a man, and I'm grieved because you won't accept me." How about his will? We looked at Joshua chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It said that Joshua said unto the children of Israel, "Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Hereby shall you know that the living God is among you." You know what? See, we can know his will. We can know his will by reading his word. We can know what he's all about. His will is that none should perish. He's really gone out of his way to save people. But here, Joshua's telling them, "The living God's among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites." You see, he wants to preserve you and save you and help you and take down your enemies for you. And he lists the enemies: Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. And I like to say, this is in the order that they were destroyed, and they hadn't even done it yet. Interesting. God knew. And Joshua's just quoting it. But the attributes of God, when you think of an attribute of God, just consider the definition to be something that's true of God. That's simply it. Right here, first of all, he's omnipresent. He's present everywhere, or he can be present anywhere. So we think we can hide from him, or we can get away with stuff, or he doesn't see it. He doesn't see us. When I was a little kid, I was sure that I could find a place God couldn't see me. You know what, though? He proved that he could see me because my mother found out or something, you know? You know what I mean? Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." Jeremiah 23:23 and 24, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" What he's saying is, I can be as close as your hand. I'm not just far away. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. You know, Job 34:21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Psalm 139, this is a good one to read. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now people go, wait a minute, what would God be doing in hell? I'm not saying that he's there. He could see it. Nothing escapes him. I don't think he's there. I just think he knows what's going on. If he wanted to see it, he could see it. You know what I mean? I don't think he's hanging there. I think he's just completely aware of everything that's going on everywhere. But the psalmist goes on and says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Job 34:21, for his eyes again are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all of his goings. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord, and of great power, and his understanding is infinite. Literally, the translation of the Hebrew is, his understanding there is no number of, is how they would say it. He's not limited in any way in understanding. Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. This is a good one to memorize. It's an easy one. He's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. In that, too, there is nothing hid from thee either. And then in verse 27 of the same chapter, Jeremiah 32, he says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I like that. He asks us that. Is there anything too hard for me? Where are you in your understanding of me? What do you think of me? Do you think I can't do this? Do you think I can't help you pay that bill? Do you think I can't cure that disease? Do you think I can't? He can do anything he wants. It's whether it's part of his will or not, or whether he thinks it's best for us. He has a plan that he really does have a plan for us that's better than what we would imagine, even if it doesn't mean you get healed, or even if it means you don't get healed, is how I should say it. Job 42:1-2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. I think Job was a man who really knew the Lord to begin with, but he really knows him now. After this, chapter 42, he'd been through all those experiences with the Lord, where the Lord really revealed himself to him in a marvelous way. Of course, we all know that God is eternal. Lots of times the Bible uses the word everlasting. Genesis 21:33 says, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called thereon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, the one who has always existed, always. Again, I go back to thinking when I was a little kid, just trying to conceptualize that. You can't. You just can't. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy before thee and shall say, destroy them. Again, without end. Eternal, basically, same thing as everlasting. Without end. He had no beginning and he has no end. He calls himself the beginning and the end because we're the ones that have to conceptualize there's a start and an end to it. He doesn't. You know, I like to think that he's standing on a building and he's watching a parade, and that's all of history. He could see the beginning and he could see the end. He's standing up on a building and he's watching this big long parade. He can see all of it. I don't know if that helps you, but it helped me once to think, you know, he's up there seeing all of it. From beginning to end. In Isaiah 40:28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Again, he's everlasting. A lot of these verses bring into play all these attributes. They just keep multiplying and everything. After everlasting or being eternal, of course, our God is the creator. God is the creator. We know that Jesus created all things, but It's spoken of God being the creator, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. Nehemiah 9:6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Of course, too, God is holy. You know what? Try to sit down and meditate on what it really means to be holy. This will blow your mind, because it's just absolute purity, without a bad thought, without anything to defile. It's absolute, pure, free from all defilement. That's God. How does he do that and still know what's going on in the universe, still look upon us? It's amazing to me. Isn't he awesome? See, he's so infinite that what we're learning tonight is like a particle on an atom in the universe. We will never, ever, ever for eternity, ever get to know him completely, because every second with him of every day is going to be revealing more of him. He's infinite. That's what's going to make it so great. You know, you talk to a teenager, it's like, well, what are we going to do up there? Will it be headphones? And God's going to blow you away. He's absolutely pure. I'm getting off the subject. From all defilement. 1 Samuel 6:20 says, and the men from Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Who's able to stand before someone who is so holy? Do you ever just stand in God's presence and you just feel so dirty? Well, because we are. But that's where he wants us to be, isn't it? That's what's great about God. Psalm 99:9, it says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. How many times in Scripture does he say, I'm holy, therefore you be holy? And does it mean we can actually get to absolute perfection and be holy? No. You know what he's asking us to do? To walk with him, to be guided by the Holy Spirit, and when you goof up, you go back to him and you get cleansed again. That's the walk. You know what? Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 is interesting because it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why three times? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Who was and is to come. It's the Trinity. Our God is holy. I wish I was. Completely. Our God, again, we've already talked about that he's infinite. He's immutable. He never changes. That is so awesome. Wait, I'll get on that in a minute. But again, he's incomprehensible as well. But look at the love of God. God is love, and love is the very essence of his nature. Remember when we were going through 1 John, it was all about God and love. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, those who are loved, you, his children, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It means is born or has been born again. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If you know God, if you have a personal relationship with God, you have to love him, and you're going to love his people. That's the way it is. It's inevitable. So if you're in there somewhere, and somewhere in that equation it isn't computing, well, I love God, but sometimes I don't. Well, that's understood. Well, I love God, but I don't love his people. And you could say, well, it's just sometimes. That's understood. If you don't love God's people on a regular basis, come and see me, because you need to pray. Believe me, I know that God's people, too, can push you to a point where you're like, Lord, do I have to love this one? But no, you know what I mean. We forgive each other. We end up loving each other. So really, if you're born of God, then you dwelleth with God. You're in God. Then you've got to love. It's just the way it is. God is love. God loves his son. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, at Jesus' baptism, the Father made his presence known. The Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I wanted to back up and read 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love of God that he has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God loves the world too, believe it or not. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And people say, what do you mean he loves the world? The world aren't of his own. Well, he loves the world enough to send his Son, you know, to die for them. He does love. And here, God showed his own love for us by sending Jesus Christ, his Son. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love towards us. Think on this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look how long it took you to come to Jesus, maybe some of you. Maybe you girls back there, you knew Jesus the minute you were three. I don't know. Katie prayed with us to receive Jesus when she was three. I don't know how long it took you, but listen. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Even before you were born, he died for you. You know what, too? He died for you, and he still knows you're going to be a sinner after you come to him. Sometimes I sit before him and I just thank him, Lord, thank you for saving me, knowing what I would do after I got saved. You knew that too. You didn't say, you're going to just goof up all the time. You're still going to sin, you loser. Oh, that would have been me. But he doesn't say that. I like that. That's awesome about the Lord. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Meditate on that sometime. It's deeper than you can just talk about right now. What else is God? Look at the bottom here. He's righteous and just. Listen, he always does what's right. He can't wink at sin. You know how you as a parent, every once in a while, you know you should have whacked that kid, punished that kid, grounded that kid, and you just went, oh, next time you're dead. No, whatever. Whatever you say. I don't say that, but you know what I'm saying? He can't do that. He's just. He's righteous. He can't do that. He always does what's right. Psalm 119, verse 37. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. He has to be righteous. He has to be a judge. He has to do the right thing. That's who he is. It's part of his character. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. No matter who he's looking at, and no matter what it is, no matter what situation, it's always righteous. He doesn't have to look it up either. He doesn't have to think, well, what did I do last time? Or how should I treat this guy? Maybe I like this guy more than that guy. Or this guy's sin wasn't as big as that other guy. You know, he doesn't do any of that. He knows exactly what to do. He treats every situation the same. He deals with sin as sin. And if you don't believe that, get a good visual in your mind. Go to the latter portions of the Gospels and get a good visual of what Jesus must have looked like. Read Psalm 53. Read Psalm 22. Psalm 69. It depicts the crucifixion in total gore. You get the idea. He's righteous in all his ways and holy in all of his works. And holy or merciful or bountiful. He must do right. He can't do wrong. There's no compromise, okay? And he'll never tolerate sin. He can't. He just can't. It's the way it is. But he's merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. See, he's a just God, and a just God should give out judgment. But he doesn't, because he's merciful. But only if you go through his Son who paid the price for your sin. There's no other way. Only if you do it that way, through the atonement of Jesus Christ, the Son. So he's merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. 2 Samuel 24:14, and David said unto God, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. Saying that God's mercies are so many. I would rather fall into his hands and trust him with this whole situation than I would any man. You know, you don't know what you're going to get out of a human being. My God is merciful. That's who he is. And if I cry out for mercy, he's going to hear me because I know him. Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Do you know how good God is? He makes covenants with men that depend all on him. That's amazing to me. He's made covenants with men that don't depend on whether you fail or not. They depend on him. They depend on his word. So how can that covenant not come to pass? Think about that. Psalms 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Of course, you know, his mercies are brand new every morning. Literally, that means they're brand new every day. They're brand new every time you cry out in real repentance. And again, you're broken over your sin. You know you've sinned. You know you've sinned against him. You know he paid the price. You know he's grieved. And you go to him with a heart that is saying, I am never going to do this again. You really believe that? You might do it again. But when you go to him, get it in your head, Lord, I'm serious. I'm not doing this ever again. Really. I know a lot of people never think about that, take it that far. But you should. You've got to. Every verse, listen, write this down. Read Psalm 136 later, because every verse talks about mercy, every single one. Now, you know what I like too? He's faithful. We could totally depend and rely on him. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's awesome. 1 Kings 8:56, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Is here we are, we're about to start Leviticus. And I'm reading ahead and everything, and I'm even looking at Numbers and Deuteronomy and everything. And I'm watching these people. Every promise the Lord had made is going to happen unless they just turn their backs on him. But he's already warned them what happens when they turn their backs. So he's not being unfaithful. He's saying, here's what will happen if you obey, and here's what will happen if you don't. So he's not breaking his covenant, not at all. Everything he's promised by the hand of Moses, his servant, it will happen. It's a promise. Of course, they need to obey, but I like this too, immutable. Immutable means that he never changes. Bear with me on this because I like this. Think about this. If he could change, then you can't trust his word because it's written down already and it's there. If he could change, you know, I don't feel like that today. I know it says I'm merciful and my mercy's new this morning, but I'm in a bad mood. Forget it. You know what? They say that Allah is like that. He's capricious. He could change his mind. He might not like me tomorrow. What kind of God is that? I mean, think about it. You can't count on him. You don't know what he's going to be like. You can't trust God's word if he can change. So God's unchanging. He never changes. Psalm 102:25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Of old he's done this. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's saying, you know what? I'd wipe you guys out, but that's not me. I haven't changed. If I had changed, I might just wipe you out because I'm tired of you. Jesus Christ, who is God, who's our next topic, Hebrews 13:8 says of him that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can count on that. Today, you just had a great day. How many of you had a great day today? I did. How many of you didn't sin today? In any thought, deed, anything? Okay, we all did. Let's say you sinned once today. This for sake of an example. And you're just, you and God are having a great time. We're just so, oh man, we get along great. I had a great day. He blessed me. You know, everything was wonderful. Now tomorrow, you do this really wicked sin you didn't think you were capable of ever doing again. And then you do three or four more. I mean, you're really on a roll. You're a blowing the whole day. Do you think he changes how he feels about you? Oh, he really, we were best buds yesterday, but today I really blew it. He doesn't like me that much. The scriptures tell us he's not moody. He doesn't change according to our behavior. He still loves you just the same. He wants you to come and repent, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord and I change not. Good enough for me. He's immutable, never changes. 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endures forever. And that means he can't change because the word of the Lord is all about the Lord. He's truthful, he can't lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of the Lord and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. What a promise. It's promised by one who can't lie. It's not in him. Remember, he's unchangeable. He's holy. Even though he's omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, he knows and sees and can do anything about it. It's amazing, isn't he? He's immutable. Sorry, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. This goes along with being immutable, but we're on the subject of truthful. Hebrews 6, 17 says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. His counsel doesn't change, which means his word doesn't change, which means his ways don't change. Confirmed it by an oath, meaning it's confirmed. The Greek means it's interposed himself by, is what it means. It's like God saying, I swear by me. You know how your kids, I swear to God. It's God, I swear by myself, is what God would say. So that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You know what? He's saying that there are two solid things that God is basing this promise on. You know, God likes two witnesses at least to anything. If you ever come to us and you want to blame somebody, we want you to come and with a witness. Bring a witness with you. God likes two witnesses. And here, Paul's saying that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, God backs himself up with two witnesses. You know what they are? His promise and his oath. My promise and my oath. And if that's not good enough for you, what he's saying then is, my promise and my oath, we could incorporate them into one word, the word, if we wanted to. And the word is truth, and he's awesome. Last there, reverence. He deserves reverence, awe, and wonder with fear. I remember when I was about 12 years old, and I was going to church, and they wanted to make, I was an artist back then too, and they wanted me to make a banner out of felt and hang it on the front of the church, depicting the fear of the Lord. How do you do that? How do you make a banner depicting the fear of the Lord? So here I am. I'm this 12-year-old, 13-year-old little Catholic boy, and I'm trying to figure this all out. And I went on this big quest to find out what the fear of the Lord is. And I think I got really, really close to the Lord back then because I started praying, do you want me to serve you? Way back then, I remember looking up at my bedroom ceiling saying, are you calling me? I really did. The fear of the Lord. We understand that we should fear what he can do. We should fear his awesomeness. We should fear his power. He's awesome. He deserves reverence. But it should be a wonder with a fear. We can literally fear that he will chastise us. You know, we can literally. He doesn't want us to walk around afraid of him. That's not it. But then one day it came, popped in my head that what if we look at the fear of the Lord this way? That fear of grieving him. What if we look at the fear of the Lord as being afraid of not giving him all that he's due, not treating him like we should, being afraid that we mistreat God because we've already realized we can grieve him. You know what I mean? I mean, there's a lot of ways to look at this. That's one of the ways I looked at it once. What if we get afraid of hurting God's feelings? The fear of the Lord, it's a great study. There's a lot to that. Mainly it means reverence and awe and worship, basically. Deuteronomy 7:21. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them of your enemies, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. Now we've taken that word terrible in the English language and we've wrecked it. We've made it into something that's awful. We should make it into something that's awesome. That's what it means. He's awesome. He can do anything. He has unbelievable power at his disposal. Jesus, embodies God in human form. What do they say about Jesus? I'm meek and lowly in spirit. I'm meek. Meekness is power under great control. Our God has great control. God comes to earth in bodily form, and it's Jesus, and he's that meek. Think of the power that was withheld there. Think of that. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. Nehemiah said, "And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, the awesome God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that loveth him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." So again, you know, the English language has ruined that word terrible. It just means that he's unbelievably awesome, incomprehensible. Maybe it's all the things we've looked at all into one. And again, you know what? He's immutable. The Greek means, I forgot to tell you this, the Greek means it's in regard to a will. The Greek word initially was established when a person made a will, they said, this is immutable unless it's changed by the writer of the will. It can't be changed. And I thought, this is really appropriate because he's immutable. You can't change his will. And it's not a will like we think of wills, but you can't change God's will because he's unchanging. The only one who can change the will back then in the Greek was the maker of the will. And I thought, that's pretty appropriate. We can't change God's will.